The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
In our considerations in these evenings together, we are thinking about the subject of worship as it is found in the Gospel of John. And worship as it connects with the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship as we see the fullness, the reality of worship brought to us in Jesus Christ. The glory of God seen in our Savior in the Gospel of John. Great words ring through the gospel. Life, light, truth, glory. And yet, what strange scenes the gospel shows to us. And what strange scenes in this very matter of revealing the glory of the Savior. Jesus at a wedding feast. And his mother comes and says, they're out of wine. Jesus in the temple with his disciples, making a whip out of cords and throwing over the tables of the money changers. And now, Jesus, out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, in Samaria, walking along a dusty road, and coming to an old, old well, and sitting down, hot and tired and thirsty, on the curb of the well. And the disciples go away to get some food in the city. And while they're gone, Jesus is sitting there on the side of the well, and there comes a woman of Samaria. I want you to keep noticing this as we go along. How inappropriate so many of the settings of the gospel scene for these great scenes of glory and of light and of life. For you see, the thing that I want you to come to understand as we look at these passages is the reality of the work of Jesus Christ, the God-man. I want you to see that he who comes fulfilling all things, that he who is the fullness, in whom all the glory of God is pleased to dwell, that he comes to sit on the curb of Jacob's well, and he sits there to talk with a Samaritan woman. Because you see, I want you to understand that when we deal with the great realities of the gospel, we deal with the salvation that has been brought into this world where we live, the world where you get sweaty and hot and tired, the world where you sit down exhausted walking by the way. The Savior has come to bring to you, to bring to you here, to bring to you now, by the power of his redemption, all these heavenly realities of which the gospel speaks. And you see, I don't want you, as you think of this subject of worship, to think of some kind of never-never land of fantasy, I want you to understand that heaven came when Christ came, that he is the God-man and the one who was weary by Jacob's well is the incarnate Logos, light of light, life of life, the Son of God. Now as Jesus is sitting by the well, the woman comes up, and this is, of course, a beautiful scene. We can't begin to look at all the aspects of it tonight, because we want to focus in on this subject of worship, a subject that comes up in the conversation. And yet, you know, it's interesting to observe that as the woman comes up, Jesus asks a favor of her. Give me a drink. Would you give me a drink? I think we could learn a great deal from that. Even about approaching people. Even about throwing across bridges. Because, of course, there were plenty of Jews who wouldn't have looked at a Samaritan and who would have died rather than ask a favor of a Samaritan, who wouldn't dream of being, shall we say, beholden to a Samaritan. And it's the more amazing when you consider what Jesus knows about this woman. And the way he begins the conversation with her is more amazing yet. For when she is surprised and says, how is it that you, being a Jew, are asking a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? Jesus answers, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. You see, Jesus is ready to speak at once to the heart of this woman about all the fullness of the promise of the gospel. He's ready to talk to this unclean, sinful Samaritan woman about the very water of life that flows from the throne of God. And this is amazing. But then, of course, the conversation develops. The woman counters. She doesn't understand how he can talk about having water to offer to her. He doesn't have any pitcher, the well's deep. How's he going to get any water? Is he greater than Jacob, who after all had to dig the well, and it was quite an operation? And how is Jesus able to offer this water? And then Jesus tells her more about how this water differs. And the woman says, sir, give me this water. And of course, at that point, while Jesus has offered her the water, he doesn't ignore her situation. He doesn't ignore the problem of sin in her life. And he tells her to go and call her husband and come hither. And then, of course, she says she has no husband, and Jesus shows that he knows all about her situation. She's had five husbands. The man she's living with isn't her husband. And the woman is amazed. She sees that he's a prophet. And then, of course, a lot of people think she's really just trying to change the subject at this point. Because she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Well, maybe so. Maybe to get away from this embarrassing subject about her checkered career in terms of husbands, she thinks it's a little bit safer to get into a traditional religious argument. But I don't think it's just that. No, I don't think so. Because, you see, she has been overwhelmed by the fact that this man, this total stranger, this Jew who's come out of nowhere and is sitting there by that well, she's amazed that he knows all about her, and that therefore he must be a prophet, that therefore he must be of God. And you see, this is running completely counter to her whole tradition, because the Samaritans' opinion of the Jews was matched only by the Jews' opinion of the Samaritans. And here's a man who's a Jew, and yet he's a prophet, and he knows about her, and there must be something to this. There must be a true prophet who comes out of Jerusalem, in spite of all that she's heard. And so now she has to ask him, what about this? I've always been taught that we ought to worship right here in this mountain. And I know that you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. How do we solve this problem? Now, of course, in the time in which we live, could you imagine an easier question? Put that question to almost any religious leader these days, and he would smile at the ease of it. Samaria? Jerusalem? Which place is the place to worship? Well, now, both of these sanctuaries, of course, are solidly grounded in the tradition of the Old Testament. Certainly Jerusalem is a holy place. Certainly Mount Gerizim is a holy place. Oh, my dear woman, don't vex your heart with such questions as this, as to which is the right place to worship. Don't be concerned with that. Just worship the one God of our fathers. The God of the fathers of Samaria, the God of the fathers of Jerusalem, the one God. It wouldn't even be that hard to most modern teachers, you know. They have so many roads up the mountain that you can't possibly miss it, you know, as they always say when you come for directions. You don't even have to say to turn right or turn left. All you have to say is you can't miss it. Everybody finds it. Every road goes up the mountain, and they all come out at the same place, the top. But of course, that's not how Jesus answers the question at all. He takes the question very seriously. And as he answers the question, he shows a completely different approach. You see, the woman says, who has the right tradition? Is the Samaritan tradition right, or is the Jewish tradition right? And in a way, that's putting the question the way it's usually put. The way it's put in this business of following the road up the mountain. It's talking about man's quest for God. Where shall we seek God? Shall we seek his face in this mountain, or shall we seek his face in Jerusalem? But Jesus, as he answers, and we're going to look at some of the elements in his answer, he turns it around, you see. For you find Jesus saying, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such doth the Father seek to be his worshipers." And we hear about something different. Not man's quest for God, but God's quest for man. We find of the Father's search for worshipers. We hear about how God seeks and finds worshipers. And so in this passage, we see first of all then the search for worship by the Father being spoken of by Jesus Christ. Now you see, God the Father is the one we must think about when we raise the questions of worship. Because you can't settle any problem regarding worship without discovering the will of the God who is to be worshipped. You know, so many people talk as though worship were just a profound and unique human experience that was inexpressibly delectable, that everybody ought to engage in, and therefore an experience for which we ought to set up certain rules, certain structures, and certain goals. You see, you have in your heart this yearning for worship, and you want to activate this attitude of worship. You want to enjoy worshiping. And so, of course, that means that, you've got to put something out there to worship. And so you kind of project the God. And then you get busy and worship him. And it doesn't matter really very much what kind of target you put out there, because the target is just there so that you can do the shooting. And what you want is the experience. Now you see, as long as you're thinking about it that way, you're not ready to understand what Jesus has to say. Because as soon as a question of worship comes up, Jesus right away talks about his Father, whom he knows, and whom the Father seeks to worship him. So you see, God has something to say about how he will be worshipped. The woman said, "Our fathers said, in this mountain we ought to worship God." Jesus says, "Never mind about your fathers, how about my Father?" It isn't what your fathers thought. It isn't what your tradition says. It's what the Heavenly Father thinks. It's what his word requires. The source of authority in worship is not arbitrary will worship. It isn't up to us to do what we think is right so that every man is free to worship as is right in his own eyes. But we must worship, if we are going to worship the true and living God, we must worship him according to his will. We must worship him in the way that is pleasing to him. We must come to him as he appoints. And of course, when you think of the demand of the Father, whom the Father will have to worship him, then we're reminded again of what we were thinking about the other night, that God is holy. And the one who is called to worship the holy God must know who he is. You see, this woman had her fathers whose tradition she was concerned about. But this woman wasn't living in terms of the traditions of the fathers, really. What occupied her life was the problem of her husband's. It was the life of her own sensuality. It was the life of her own unfulfilled yearning. It was the life of her own misery and indulgence that begot only agony of soul. You see, to worship the Holy Father is, of course, to come face to face with our sin. And Jesus calls the Father his own Father. When Jesus refers to the Father, he is talking about the one whom he reveals. The one who demands worship is the Father. Now that tells us so much that we fail to take in. But you see, the God whom we worship is revealed in Jesus Christ. And he's revealed as the Father of Jesus Christ. And what we worship is not just a projection of some father image out of our experience. What we worship is the one who is known to Jesus Christ as the Father. The one whom Jesus obeyed as the true Son of the Father. And the one whom Jesus approached in this wonderful intimacy. The one whom Jesus called Abba, Father. Oh, don't you see how it's immediately changed? When Jesus starts talking about worshiping the Father. You see, all the woman's talking about is this temple on the top of Gerizim that's now in ruins, and the great religious arguments between the Samaritans and the Jews. And all those arguments have grown out of the anger and the jealousy and the envies of their own strife. But Jesus suddenly comes and begins to talk about the worship of God the Father, God his Father, God who's claim on us is a claim for the kind of worship that ought to be rendered to a father. Not just a cultus, not just certain rituals that have to be performed, not just certain sanctuaries that are to be hallowed, but the worship of a father, of the one who is to be known as the Father because Christ reveals him. So you see, worship starts with the demand of the one who is the Father. And then that worship that the Father demands is a worship that he also seeks. For you see, God calls men to worship. The whole history of the Old Testament can be seen as a great history of God's call to worship. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he called him to the land where Abraham built altars and worshiped God. And right there by Gerizim, there was the Oak of Moreh, where Abraham had fallen down to worship God. And right in near that very same place, Jacob had worshiped God at an altar and called the altar El Elohe Israel, God the God of Israel. God was calling men to worship him. When God brought the people of the Lord, the Israelites, out of the land of Egypt, he brought them out under the great summons that they should come to meet with him in the desert, to meet at the trysting place of God's holy mountain, in order that there they might serve him in worship. And the whole use of the word serve me and to be my servant, the whole language of God's covenant, where he says, I will be your God and you will be my people, where God calls upon his people to serve him, that whole language has its expression in worship as the people of God fall down before his face. And yet, you see, the history of the Old Testament, which is God's call to worship, is a history of the frustration of that call, it would seem. For the people of God put idols in God's holy house. They do not sanctify his name, but they cause it to be blasphemed among the nations. And so the worship of God is corrupted. And God's worship was corrupted there at Gerizim. For in that holy place where Abraham had called upon God and where Jacob had called upon God, in that place where Joshua had gathered all the tribes of Israel, and half of them had gone up unto that mountain, Mount Gerizim, and half of them had gone up in the other mountain across the valley, Mount Ebal. And from Mount Ebal they had recited all the curses that would come upon the people if they transgressed God's covenant. And from Mount Gerizim they had recited all the blessings that would come upon them if they were faithful servants of their covenant God. But the people had disobeyed. They brought upon themselves the curse because of their disobedience. And at that very place in Gerizim, according to 2 Kings 17, idols were worshipped. And some of the priests that were brought into the land incorporated the worship of idols with the worship of the true and living God. Yes, the Samaritans had built a temple there, but under pressure they had dedicated the temple to Zeus, to the heathen god. They had given in under pressure, and they had falsified the worship of Gerizim. And the leader of the Jewish Maccabean armies, Hyrcanus, destroyed the Samaritan temple at the top of Mount Gerizim. And then a little later, when the Samaritans got the chance, they defiled the Jewish temple and burned bones on the altar at Jerusalem. Yes, Gerizim was a destroyed temple now. There were only ruins on top of the mountain, but it had been polluted before it had been destroyed. The worship of God there was corrupt. And Jesus does not dodge the question. He says, ye worship that which ye know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. You see, the worship according to knowledge is the worship that is centered at Jerusalem. The Samaritan tradition is a tradition of ignorance. The people do not know, and Jesus doesn't hesitate to say so. But of course, as we know, it wasn't just Gerizim that had been polluted. In a different way, the temple at Jerusalem too had been defiled. For this is John 4, and as we saw Sunday night in John 2, Jesus cleansed the court of the Gentiles in the temple at Jerusalem. For there the worship of mammon had been intruded into the holy house of God. But the promise remains at Jerusalem. Jesus says, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. The temple at Jerusalem is the house of the Father. And yet, the question is, how does God seek worshipers? And the glory of the quest of the Father is that although men have polluted and corrupted his worship, God has not left man simply to the fire of judgment that falls upon the covenant breaker. God has come to seek worshipers. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That was spoken concerning Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came to the temple at Jerusalem. But now Jesus Christ must needs go through Samaria. And the reason the question of worship is arising there by the curbstone of Jacob's well is because Jesus is there, sitting there. And what does that mean? That means, you see, that the Father is seeking worshipers. It means that the Father is seeking them in the person of His Son. It means that Jesus Christ comes as part of the Father's quest for worshipers. Yes, Jesus Christ comes as the one in whom the Father's quest for worshipers will be realized. Now, doesn't it really overwhelm you to stop and think about this? Is this the way you would have revealed such truth as this? Is this the audience you would have chosen to give these words from heaven spoken by Jesus Christ concerning the heart of true worship? This Samaritan woman, this profligate woman, despised even by her own society, coming at this unusual hour in the heat of the day to the well. And Jesus says to her, the Father seeketh such to be His worshipers. You see what's involved in what He's saying? I've come here seeking worshipers. And He comes and He looks at that woman and He says, the Father's seeking worshipers. The Samaritan woman, sought by the Father of glory, sought to be a worshiper. Doesn't the Father of Jesus Christ have the seraphim, the burning seraphim that cry out without ceasing day and night, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty? Aren't there the vast hosts of the worshiping throng praising God day and night with hallelujahs before the throne? Aren't there the saints that have gone before, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are going to be sitting down in the kingdom of God? Isn't there that wonderful scene that's pictured in Hebrews 12 about all the holy ones, the saints and the angels worshiping in the presence of God's glory? Under the great arch of the rainbow over the throne of the Father, does the Father need other worshipers? Does the Father have to look for worshipers? Will He come and seek them? Will He send His Son to search them out? Will the only begotten Son of God walk hot and thirsty down that road until He meets that Samaritan woman to tell her the Father's seeking worshipers? Oh, see the grace of the gospel. Does the Father of Jesus Christ, does He need the worship of your polluted heart. Does he want it? Would he seek it? Must the price of Christ's own blood be paid, that sinners might be cleansed to worship the Father? Father seeks worshipers. But, you know, here we see the Son. Not only the Father, but the Son. And here we see the place for worship in the Son. For now we find that the temple has come. Now we find that there is the dwelling of God with man. Now we find that the bell for worship has rung. You know, this beautiful church really does so amaze me. It's such a large church and so beautiful. And a lot of my experience has been in very, very small churches. And very often in churches where they really do still have a little bell, you know. And when it's time for worship, there's some fellow who's appointed, and he gets out there and he hauls on the rope and the bell rings, and people know that it's the hour of worship. The hour of worship strikes in this passage. The hour cometh, Jesus says, and now is, verse 23, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such doth the Father seek to be his worshipers. The hour cometh, and now is. Now, I commented on that phrase in connection with the miracle of the changing of the water to wine. Look over in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, and you read in verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour cometh, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And then you find in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice. Now here's a remarkable kind of expression. Jesus says the hour is coming, and now is, when they who hear the voice of the Son of God will live. And he talks about the coming hour in terms of the final coming hour, the day of the resurrection, when his voice will call out all the dead from the grave. But in the 11th chapter of John, before he calls Lazarus out of the grave, Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Now you see why Jesus says the hour cometh, but now is. The hour is coming because in the great uplifting of Jesus Christ, and I quoted the other night from John 12, when Jesus said, my hour is come, and he's talking about the hour of his lifting up, the hour of his being lifted up to the cross and lifted up to the throne. The coming hour is the hour in which everything is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, beginning with his wonderful redeeming death and climaxing in his judgment in the last day. The hour is coming. The climax is coming. But Jesus says the hour now is. When do the dead start hearing the voice of the Son of God? Why, they start hearing him when he speaks to them. And that's why he says to Martha, do you believe this? That's why he says to Martha, if you hear his voice, you'll live and you'll never die. And that's why he offers to this woman water that will forever satisfy her thirst. The hour comes and now is. You see, it's coming because the climax of Christ's work is coming. It is because Christ is now present. And this is the glory of the Gospel of John, that Jesus Christ has brought in that last hour by his coming. When he is present, the hour has come. And when he has finished all the fullness of all his work, then there's nothing left to do. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the Amen to all the promises of God. So the hour is coming because Christ is present, and the hour is there because Christ is sitting by the well. Now, what does that mean about the place of worship? Ah, you know, in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, that tabernacle in the wilderness, that was a shadowy tabernacle, that was a picture tabernacle, that was a symbolic tabernacle, that wasn't the real and final dwelling of God with men. That was made of curtains and of wood and of gold, and it was put together at God's directions by people filled with the Spirit, but it was still just an earthly tabernacle made by men. But now, here is the true tabernacle. Here is the reality. Here is the meaning of it all. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that the temple foreshadows. Jesus Christ is the sanctuary. He's the dwelling. On him rests the glory of God. And when Jesus has come, then the hour has come. And so, of course, now the path of worship is opened by our Savior himself. In the old tabernacle, you had to come first to the altar, and there had to be sacrifice for sin, because you can't approach into God's presence as a sinner. It's only when your sins are slain, it's only when you are slain as a sinner in symbol that you could possibly stand before God. But Jesus Christ comes, and he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The blood of the new covenant is his blood. In the old tabernacle, after you passed the altar, you came to the laver, and there the priests would go through a ritual of purification. And in Solomon's temple, the laver had become a great big sea and rested upon the backs of great oxen. But Jesus Christ comes as the true laver, and now he offers to this woman the water of life. He offers to her water that is not a deep well of Jacob's, but a springing well, a living fountain of water, flowing to life eternal, the water that flows forth in Ezekiel's vision from the throne of God and flows forth getting ever wider and ever deeper. It has no tributaries, but it just keeps growing. That's the water of life that Jesus Christ offers to this woman and gives. In the old tabernacle, when you got inside in the holy place, there was a light there, and that light was the lampstand. And Jesus Christ in this gospel is the true light, the light that shines forth to every man in the wonderful glory of the radiance of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the light of the world. The Lamb is the lamp of the city of God, as we're told in the book of Revelation. In the old tabernacle, there was the table of the showbread, and Jesus Christ is the true bread that comes down from heaven to give life to the world. Yes, go through the whole tabernacle, and it's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, for Christ is the way, Christ is the truth, the realization, the reality, the meaning of it all, and he is the life. And as John adds, keep yourselves from idols. Oh, dear friends, why did God say no images? Is it that there isn't any such thing as an image conceivable? Of course not. God made man in his own image. Why are there to be no images? Because God himself is reserving the right to send the one who is in his image, the one who is Jesus Christ, the image of God, the fullness of the reality of the Godhead in bodily form. Jesus Christ, the glory of God, is the center and the place of worship. Where do you worship? Where do you worship? Where do you worship today? Is Jerusalem the place? Jesus says, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers worship neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Now, is Jesus just saying that this brings in a wonderful liberation? Is he just saying, at last I've come to tell you the truth about worship? Is he saying, of course, while you were getting some lessons in kindergarten, you had to be told that there was a central place of worship. But now you're a little more grown up, and I can tell you that really, you don't need a central place of worship. God is a spirit, and so, of course, you can worship God anywhere. A spiritual being isn't confined to any one place. And so therefore, dear woman of Samaria, I have a little deeper theological information that I can give you, that you can just go worship God anywhere now. All that business of having to go to Jerusalem, well, that was just to teach certain lessons, but they're no longer needed. And since God is spiritual, you can worship him anywhere. Now, a lot of people try to get that sense out of this passage. And they say, since God's a spirit, since you can worship him anywhere, I choose to worship him not in church. Pretty dead, pretty dull. I'd rather worship him, not where it's prettier. Golf course, mighty pretty place. I worship him out there. God's a spirit. I can meet him out there. Don't need to come into this confined situation. Where do you worship God? Do you worship God in a whole lot of little holy places? Are there a lot of sanctuaries scattered all over the United States of America? Holy places modeled on the temple at Jerusalem, not quite claiming Jerusalem's ancient history, not quite of the same elevation perhaps, but nevertheless, sanctuary where we come to worship God. You have to worship God where there is some holy thing, some elevated host. You have to worship God where there is some center, some physical center for your worship. Where do you worship God? Now see what Jesus is saying. He's not saying just God is spiritual, you can worship him anywhere. If that's all he were going to say, it wouldn't make sense to say the hour cometh and now is. If it's just a general principle, it would always be applicable. Why is it that the hour has just now come? When you needn't worship the Father at Jerusalem. Why, the reason the hour has come is because Christ has come, and the reason you don't have to worship the Father at Jerusalem is because you worship the Father where he reveals himself in the true temple, Jesus Christ. Where was the place to worship God that afternoon? Jerusalem? Up there in the temple ruins on Mount Gerizim? Or at the feet of Jesus Christ? God's temple, King. Jesus Christ is the temple. His body is the temple. There is a place for worship. And the whole meaning of the restriction of worship to one place in Jerusalem was God's way of preparing for the fact that he would be worshipped in one way at one place, and there's still only one way to approach into God's presence, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. If you would worship the Father in spirit, then you must worship him in truth. And if you would worship him in truth, that means worship him in the reality, in the realization, in the actualization. Worship him in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the temple. He is the priest. Oh, there's such richness here that we can't go into it. But, dear friends, think of Psalm 24. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity nor sworn deceitfully. Who can go up into that holy temple, that holy hill of God? Only the man with clean hands and a pure heart. Now there were men in the Old Testament who went up that hill symbolically, and they had their hands cleaned in the laver, you know. But that was all symbol. Who is the one with clean hands? Who is the man with a pure heart? Who is the true worshiper that the Father can find? Jesus Christ. He alone, only Jesus Christ ascends into God's holy hill in his own right, as the Son of God. And we ascend in him. But how beautiful that Jesus Christ fulfills the other part of Psalm 24 as well. For you know, not only does the man with clean hands and a pure heart ascend the holy hill, the King of Glory ascends the holy hill. That's amazing. For if God is the Lord of the sanctuary, why should he have to enter it? If God is the King of Glory, if he's established the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, that's how the psalm starts, you know. If God is the King of Glory, why should he have to ascend his own holy hill? Why should the eternal gates have to be opened to admit him? Because God, the King of Glory, has gone forth in his Son, has gone forth to battle against the hosts of darkness, and has come forth triumphant. And the King of Glory ascends in Jesus Christ. Not Gerizim, not Jerusalem, and not a temple-less worship, and not a pseudo-temple worship, but Christian worship, spiritual worship, holy spiritual worship, worship in that water that Jesus gives, that is the water of the Holy Spirit, worship in Jesus Christ, that is the worship of the Father. You see how definite it is. You see how real it is. You see how actual it is. It's this Jesus, the Son of the living God, the one who sat on that well curbing. And you can go to Palestine today and you can find that very well and you can see that very curbing. Jesus Christ was there, you see. He sat there and he says, the hour cometh and now is. And you can worship the Father in truth because I am here, and you can worship Him in the Spirit because I give the Spirit. The power of the Spirit of life to cleanse our polluted hearts, the power of the triumphant Spirit of God to work in us a new life that is from above, the power of the Spirit that brings to our hearts the presence of the living God when we come to worship Him. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. For Christ possesses the Spirit without measure, and Christ gives the Spirit. And He offers to the Samaritan woman the water that is not from the well. And the woman listens, she hears, and she leaves her water pot by the well, and she seeks out all her friends and acquaintances, and she says, "Is not this the Christ?" She does just what Ernie Riesinger last night was telling us to do. Is not this the Christ? And the overflow of worship is in the mission of summoning men to worship God in Jesus Christ. Do you know what worship means? Have you found the temple of worship in Jesus Christ? Have you come to His feet? Do you worship? If your answer to that question is honestly to be truthful, no. If you're saying, "I can endure worship services," but you recognize that isn't worship. If you say, "I can join in a prayer meeting, sort of," but you know that isn't worship. And I ask to you, what do you do when you're alone? Do your daydreams ever turn to worship? And what do you do when you seek Christian fellowship? Do you seek it in order that together you might worship? That sinful, polluted Samaritan woman was found by Jesus Christ and brought to the true temple in His presence. Do you want to know that Savior? Does your heart turn toward Him? Are you ready to pray that He would wash away your sins and make of you a worshiper? Oh, my dear friend, if the Church of Jesus Christ would learn to worship the Lord, the other problems would all be solved. There would be witness. There would be growth. There would be prayer. There would be power. Worship in spirit and in truth is worship in Jesus Christ, the true temple. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, bring us to the true sanctuary. Bring us to the real center of worship. bring us to Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. O Lord, bow us down before him, confessing our sins, seeking his forgiveness, claiming the wonderful promises of the gospel in his name. Bring us, Lord, to the place of worship. Bring us by the way. Bring us by the altar. Bring us by the blood. Bring us to the water of life, to the light of life. Bring us, O Lord, our God, our Father, bring us to thyself. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.